okay, maybe it's left at home. I'll check for it. Should have been there. Oh, there you go. Okay. Now, I have an assignment for you. Your assignment for next week is to fill out the rest of file number 3. All the rest of those questions that you did not answer on the test, on the file that I just gave you back, I want you to do that as a homework assignment. I want you to complete all that information, answer those questions. And so you'll be answering questions 8, 9, and 10 on page 2, and then you'll be answering all of them on page 3. So these are library type questions. They're going to be things that will kind of get you into the books a little bit and help you to see some of the categories, and I think it'll be helpful for you in just familiarizing yourself, particularly those who haven't taken the time to do it yet, with the library. And then you'll be passing that back in next week, okay? That'll be due next week, which is the, 26th or something? Next Thursday, the 26th, that'll be due, all the rest of it filled out. Okay, so that'll be your assignment. Now, we were talking about John chapter 15. I collected your assignments, didn't I? So you don't have them to look at. I probably should have passed them back, but we'll still be able to talk about it a little bit without that. Maybe you can open your Bibles up to John chapter 15. Now, last week we talked about the main topics, and I think we pretty much agreed that the idea of abiding in Christ and maybe the results of that abiding or remaining in Him would be the main topics. And then we were going to talk about the relationship between the vine, the love, and the commandments. Remember, I asked you to do that. Now, in order to do that, you have to do something before you look at the relationship or before you compare them one with another. You have to define them, don't you? Sure you do. If I told you to tell me the relationship between apples, oranges, and bananas, and you had never seen or heard of an apple, an orange, or a banana, you couldn't compare them before you defined them. See, you have to know what they are before you can compare them. And so the first thing that you would really want to do is to ascertain what he means when he says, I'm the vine. You have to ascertain what he means when he says, abide in my love. You have to ascertain what he means when he says, keeping my commandments or my words. Now, some of that's pretty obvious, but sometimes it's not always so obvious. And so it's always good, just for your own sake, before you go through to do this, to maybe just write out on a piece of paper, the vine. Now, what is the vine? Well, obviously, it's an analogy. Jesus wasn't literally a vine because we're not literally branches. And so he didn't mean I'm a stick, I'm a vine growing out of the dirt. He meant there's something about me that's like a vine, and there's something about you that's like a branch. Namely, just like a branch is connected to a grapevine, you need to be connected to me, you need to be in me. And so he's using it merely as an analogy to show a truth. An analogy means you're just comparing one thing with another. So he's comparing our relationship in Jesus with the relationship of a branch coming out of a vine. See, so you'd have to realize, okay, before I compare it, I have to find out what it is. It's an analogy. That's what it is. It's showing. Now, the next thing you would ask yourself, and this is before you even get into comparing it with anything else, see, first steps first, you would say, why did he use that analogy? You have to ask yourself, why did he use that word vine? He could have, because Christ is more than the vine. He's used many other analogies. He's the stone, he's the sheep, he's the shepherd, he's the king, he's the bridegroom, he's the son, he's the only begotten son, he's the son of man, he's the son of righteousness, he's the stone with seven eyes, he's the temple, he's all these things. Well, why did, in this one particular case, the Holy Spirit choose to use vine? What is it about a vine that he was trying to tell us? And you'd see some obvious reasons why, as you read vine in the context of chapter 15. And the context led us to give the main topic as being in Christ and the results of that. You remain in me and you will bear much fruit. Keep my words and you will do this and you will do that. And so you see, okay, now I see why he said vine. Because a vine and us being the branches, it shows our source, doesn't it? You look at a branch hanging out in your backyard with apples hanging on it, you know that those apples didn't just come from that branch sticking out there. They had a source. And so you follow the branch right back, and you'll find, oh, there it is. There's the trunk. See, and that's what the vine is in this analogy. It's like the trunk. And then you follow the trunk down, and you see there's roots in the ground, and it's drawing nutrients. And you can bring out a whole bevy of spiritual truths just from that. See, here's the thing you have to understand about the Bible. And here's a principle that's worth $1 million, so to speak, if you'll understand this and get it down. And that is, the Bible, when it makes an analogy or gives a type or gives a symbol or a picture of some spiritual truth, it will not fully elaborate on every aspect of that and totally exhaust every spiritual truth that you can get out of that when it's mentioned in the Word of God anywhere at any time. It'll just give the main heart of it. It'll just state it. And then the Lord expects you to use your own mind with the Holy Spirit and with the tenor of God's Word to pick up on it. You know what I mean? Just like a person might give you a hint. You know, you're playing some, you know, game as a child, you know, and you're playing hide and seek or something, or they've hidden an object, you're warm, you know, you're over by the desk, and so you know it's got to be in that area. You know what I mean? God will do that in the Bible in a certain way. You're warm, you're getting near the spiritual truth there. He gives you a tip, and he might just come right out and state the analogy, vine and branch, but he doesn't say, well, there's a vine and a branch, there's got to be a root. And where there's a root, there's got to be nutrients coming from the ground, and there's got to be sun. All these things have to be involved. He doesn't tell you all that, but it's implied. It has to be there. And so you can begin to think, and using your mind within the guidelines of God's Word and as led by the Spirit of God, and you can come up with a whole host of truths from the Word of God. And so, but the main thing you would see would be source. It shows our source to be God through Jesus Christ, just like a branch is in the vine. It shows a union. Because a branch is attached to the vine. A branch is attached to the trunk of a tree. We are close to Christ. We are so close that we're in Him. The Bible says in Him. And all of a sudden, there should light up in your mind a whole host of scripture passages that talk about being in Christ. And then you begin to see what it means. It's not just a vague term that we use. Yeah, I'm in Jesus Christ and in Jesus' name. Then all of a sudden, that begins to light up and you begin to see something. Well, that does really mean, it speaks of a real relationship with God, legally, spiritually, in the Spirit of God, the whole thing, I'm in Him, just like a branch is in the vine. And you begin to realize it talks about not only the source of the branch being the vine, but it talks about a union, a real connection between the two. And Jesus is trying to let us know that our connection in Him is every bit as real as a connection of a vine in a branch. Because you look at that vine coming out of that branch and you say, that's real. That thing is producing fruit, and that proves that it's in the branch. Well, then you say, am I producing fruit in my life? If I am, that proves that I am in the vine. See? And then it talks about the results, then, the fruit that is produced from it. Then you'd go on to the next term, love. Well, that's pretty obvious. You don't have to do too much thinking about that. You know that talks about God's love for us. See, God so blank the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He so loved the world. God's love for us, but you could maybe broaden it out a little bit bigger than that. It's not only God's love for us, it becomes God's love in us. Because it's God's love in us that's going to produce that fruit, just like it's the actual sap coming up the xylem and flowing down the phloem, if I remember my biology right, that is producing the fruit in that plant. And it's God's love that's going to produce something in us. So now you're beginning to see some relationships between these various terms as you just think this out logically in your mind. And it's not only God's love for us, and it's not even only God's love in us, it's our love for God as a result of that. And then that should pull in another verse to your mind, if you've read it and if it's there for the Holy Spirit to bring to your remembrance. We love Him because He first loved us, you see. And so because that life-giving sap is in the branch, it can produce a fruit. Because that life-giving love is in us, we love Him. And that's part of the fruit that we bear. The fruit is not just souls. It's not just the Word. It's our love to Him, too. Fruit is anything that we produce in our Christian life that's positive. So, you would think about that. And then the commandments, those are pretty obvious. You don't have to think about that too much. All right? Commandments, Word, it speaks of God's revealed will for us. His Word of God. Now, then you begin to think, okay, how do these things relate one to another? How can I tie this chapter together? Well, I think one way that I saw when I read it was kind of a progression I saw. He said, and you can find the verse there, I don't remember what verse it is in the chapter, but he said, if you keep my commandments, you will what? Abide in my love. And this is a sign that I use in my notes for leading to or produces or results in. You will abide in my love. Alright? And then you say, alright, if I keep the Word of God, keep His commandments, what does that mean? Everything He's told me to do in the Word of God, if I will do that, I will stay in the love of God. And then that might lead your mind back to, I think it's one of the last verses in the first epistle of John where it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. I think it's one of the last verses in there, and then you could tie that in if you were going to do a full-blown study on it. Now, you can even say that if I'm abiding in His love, it's not the same as abiding in the vine. Because God is love. And God was in Christ. And Christ is the vine. So if I'm in love, God's love, not just love, any love, but His love, because I'm keeping His word, then I'm in Him. And so maybe that's what He means when He says abide in the vine. Because when He says abide in the vine, that's just a natural analogy. And you don't know just by Him saying that how you're to do that, do you? If I just say abide in the vine, you could say, okay, I understand that means stay in Him, but how? Now He's given you how. Keep His commandments and you'll abide in His love. And so that's the same thing as abiding in the vine. Now, you wouldn't even necessarily want to put it as resulting in abiding in the vine. Some might put it in parentheses and say it's the same as abiding in the vine. It depends on how you look at it. There's not necessarily any one way. Others would say, no, I feel it leads to abiding in the vine, leads to actually abiding in Christ, being in Him. Well, that's fine. Then you can put it that way. Abide in the vine. Now, it doesn't stop there. If you abide in the vine, just like any branch abides in the grapevine, what's going to happen if it stays in there? If it doesn't get cut off, it'll bear fruit. It'll produce fruit. And so, leads to bearing fruit. And so I think there's one relationship that you can see, a rather obvious one, but one that is meant for us to see. Now, you wouldn't necessarily see that if you just read through John 15. Was this a cursory reading? Just kind of skimmed through it? But because you stayed in there, some of you probably saw that. How many saw that relationship or something along that line? Maybe not every one of these links, but you saw a progression. You saw that if you do this, this will happen, and if you do this, this will happen, see? And he uses it all with that perfectly simple yet beautiful analogy of a vine producing something because it's in the branch. Now, another relationship that I saw as I looked at it, he talked about abiding, abide in the vine. He talked about continue in my word, or my commandment, and he talked about remaining in my love. And these were all similar words, and so they stood out in my mind. And this is another thing that you can look for when you're studying. Look for similar words, okay? Abide, continue, remain. That's three ways of saying the same thing, isn't it? If you abide, you continue. If you continue, you remain. It's talking about the same thing. So we are to abide, continue, and remain in. Notice, in. We're supposed to be in something. He didn't say remain near my love. He didn't say abide close to my commandment. He didn't say continue in the general proximity of my word. And that's what many people are doing. They're in the general proximity of God's will.
They're in the general neighborhood of God's word. But he said, in it. That branch can be 2 inches away from that trunk. But if it's separated by 2 inches of airspace there, and it's not connected, it can be very, in fact, you can even tape it onto it. Tape it right across it or something. It can be actually in contact to it, and yet it's not going to produce one little prune, one apple or anything. It might produce a prune. It might be something dried up that was on it, but because it has to be in. That's important. There's a whole world of spiritual truth in that one word right there, in. Being actually in him. It's one thing for a person to say, yes, I believe, you know, I believe that Jesus did die for the sins of the world and so forth. But you see, he's leading a totally ungodly life. He's not bearing fruit. And you say, well, he's close, but he's not in. And close only counts in horseshoes, as they say. And so he's in a whole path full of trouble, unless he gets in Christ. And so it talks about the importance of actually being in that relationship, vine, branch. And so you could think about that, showing the relationship of us to Christ. Well, in what? In the vine. Abide in the vine. But he talked about abiding in his love. But he talked about continuing in his word and his keeping his commandments. And now you begin to see something in your mind. You begin to realize that one is the same as another. Not necessarily exactly, but he's showing different aspects of the same truth. Because we don't walk in the vine one day, in the love another day, in the commandments. You know, what are you doing today? I'm walking in the commandments today. You know, what did you do yesterday? Well, I walked in the word yesterday. I mean, that's the same thing. But he does use different words to show different truths. Because when he says walk in my love, it makes you think, well, that means I have to love God. To walk in God's love, how do I do? Is there some room with a big neon letter, God's love? If I open the door and, oh, now I'm walking in God's love. Hallelujah. No, we know that's not that. So your mind thinks, well, let's see, remain in my love. Well, that means I've got to, when God loves me, I've got to accept that love. I've got to receive it. I've got to give it back to him. I've got to give it out to others. Well, that's remaining in his love. And if I'm doing that, I've got to be remaining in his word because Jesus used those parallel in this chapter. He talked about his word continuing in it. He talked about his love continuing in it. So it's one and the same because it's, what does his word say but to love? And you begin to see the relationship between God's word and God's love. And so, abide, continue, remain in the sphere of the vine, his love, his word, his commandment. And that will result in what? You will bear much fruit, he said. And he even tells you what some of that fruit is right in chapter 15. He says, these words have I spoken to you that your, verse 11, what? Joy might be full. And so we see that part of that would be the joy. That the joy would do two things. And he says it two different places. First, he says that your joy might remain. And in another place, that he says that your joy might be full. Not just a partial joy. He wants you to have a full joy. But he says another thing. He said in verse 16, he says that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So you say, you see the word that, and you say, okay, that. It speaks of a result, doesn't it? That. It leads to something else. And so, you can put that you receive, and I'm abbreviating here, what you ask. But he also gave some other things. He said,
in verse 20, in verse 19 and 20, he says, therefore, the world hateth you. 19b and 20, they will persecute you. Those are fruits too. Those are results of being in Christ. Because he says, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And so the branch is going to bear some resemblance to the vine it's coming out of. It's going to bear the same manner of fruit.
And so we also see persecution. We also see the world hating. We also see at the very end of the chapter, he speaks of the Comforter coming, and it will testify of me. And so that's a result. That's a fruit. And so we see all these things wrapped up in abiding in Christ, in his word, in his love, in his commandments, in the vine. That will result in very much fruit. And some of it is specified. Your joy, that it might remain, that it might be full. That you can receive whatever things you ask for. And that the world will persecute you because you're in me. And the world will hate you because it hated me and I am in you. But I will, you will testify of Christ. That spirit I will give you will testify of him. And so you begin to see relationships here. And you notice that you have to kind of rearrange the chapter a little bit to do that. In the sense of picking out like concepts and just writing them down on a piece of paper. And that's one of the biggest helps you'll ever have in Bible study, is a pencil and a piece of paper when you're studying.
It's a lot more than just commentaries, word studies, concordances, all these books and all these Greek words and how do I put them all together. It's just your eyeballs, your mind, your heart, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, a piece of paper, and a pencil. And just seeing relationships and writing them down and maybe drawing an arrow from one concept to another or some results. Almost like a mathematical formula. Because there are definite cause and effect relationships in the spiritual world, just like there are in the physical world. Here's one in the physical world. Right there. You just saw it. I let go of that, and gravity pulled it. See? So the cause and effect. If you let go of a piece of chalk, gravity will pull it to the ground. Cause and effect. And so we see the same thing in the spiritual world. If you abide in Christ, it's going to produce fruit. And that fruit will result in you receiving whatever you ask for. And so there's cause-effect relationships. And that's one of the main things that you can look for when you're studying the Bible, is a cause and effect relationship. And God boils it right down almost to a scientific principle in Galatians 6:7, where he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man shall sow, that shall he also reap." And so there is a cause and effect relationship. So if you're wondering while I'm saying this, well, what do I look for? I see how he did that, and that's neat, but I don't know how I can do it. Look for cause and effect. Look for something, some kind of a cause that produces an effect when you're thinking and reading through the scriptures, and then write it down, and that'll help you in your study. That's one of the most basic elements of all thinking, in fact, that we do. Everything that we do in mechanics, in the areas of science, physics, biology, and the spiritual realm as well, one of the most basic principles in creation and everything that God has set up is cause and effect. And you can take that principle and you can go all the way through the Bible. And one of the main words that you can use to show you what the cause and effect is when you're reading is, why did that happen? Why did that happen? You read something and you say there was a cause for that. What's the purpose in that? Why did that happen? If you just carry that little question why along with you and use it reverently when you study the Word of God with your pencil and paper, you'll come in to some of these things. Let me give an example. Let's take it from the end and take it back to the beginning. Let's work in the reverse. Let's say I was studying this chapter and I came across the word persecution. The world will persecute you. Now, since my teacher told me cause and effect, ask the question why, I would say, okay, now why is the world persecuting? Why Jesus said they'll persecute me, why? Or Jesus said, you'll ask what you will and it shall be done. Why is that? What that's the effect. What was the cause? What caused you to be able to ask whatever you want and to be happened? And then you work right backwards and you'd find, oh, I see. Because if I stay in his love, if I stay in his word, it'll produce that. So the cause is God. In his love and word, as you abide in it, and the effect is the fruit of joy, receiving what you asked, and the negative effects of persecution in the world hating it. There's positive effects, there's negative effects of it as well. Okay, there's many other ways you could look at this chapter, and that's just one way that I see these things line up in relationships. So hopefully that'll help you if you can get some principles from this in your Bible study. Now, the next thing you were supposed to do was to say, what did you learn from it? And I want you to direct your remarks more towards what did you learn in terms of Bible study rather than what did you learn in terms of theology, you know, what new doctrine did you learn. But in terms of study, can anybody think, and I know you don't have your papers with you today, but just after studying it, was there anything, any new concept or something that you came across as a result of your study? And if so, would you like to share it with us? We'll give a couple minutes to kick this around if you want to. Nobody learned anything? You already knew it all, huh? Yes, Barb. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. So the main thing you saw was that these concepts were talking about the same thing. They were talking about the same truth. We see that in the Word of God in relation to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the power from on high, the promise of the Father, the filling of the Holy Spirit, on and on and on. And salvation is called conversion, salvation. It's talked about being saved, born again, many different ways of looking at the same truth. So there's a valuable truth just in learning that. Just in learning that you can read through a chapter or through a portion of Scripture, and by trying to tie the terms together, you can see that they often talk about the same concept. Now, it doesn't always work that way. We could have picked a chapter, maybe a doctrinal chapter in the epistles of Paul, where he moved rather quickly from one subject to another, and he does that, particularly towards the end of some of his epistles. He'll move from one subject to another. He'll talk about communion and offerings for the saints and flee sin and the coming of Christ. He'll kind of move abruptly from one subject to another, although there'll generally be some reason for the transition, and there'll be a key word that kicks off another thought, as it were, in his mind that'll get him into that next subject that he talks about. Just like if you've ever sat and talked with a person and had a conversation, and then maybe the conversation was over, and you went back in your mind maybe that night or later, and you asked yourself, how did we end up on that subject? And you went back in your mind, and you see, well, we started out talking about, I don't know, we heard a train go by, and we started talking about trains, and it made her talk about a time when she took a journey to New York on a train with her aunt, and then because we were talking about her aunt, she talked about how her aunt was unsaved, and she witnessed to her, and then that led me to talk about my unsaved relatives, and then that led us to, you know, to pray for him or whatever. You can see how one thing kind of leads to another, not necessarily with any degree of logic always, particularly in some conversations. But anyway, there's usually some kind of a connection, tenuous though it may be, from one thought to another. And even more so in the Scripture, there are important connections that we see. So what I'm trying to say is it's not always this way. It's not always him restating the same truth and using parallel terms. But sometimes it is. And you would miss the total picture if you just read through there and you see, and you wouldn't see the connection between the vine and abiding in Christ and love, remaining in commandments, words, and so forth. Now, this is important because, first of all, was there anybody else that wanted to share anything that they learned before we move on? Yes. That's right. And that's a perfect lead-in to the next thing I was going to say. That could drive a Mack truck through that opening. Thank you, brother. I'll pay you after the class. And that is the importance of independent Bible study. Now, what do I mean by independent Bible study? I'm talking about studying the Scripture without any helps, without any word studies, without any commentaries, without any Bible dictionaries, just you and the Bible. That's called independent or sometimes direct Bible study or independent Bible study without any secondary helps, any books about the Bible or anything, just the Bible and you. And one of the main reasons for me giving this assignment was to show you how much you can come up with just you in the Bible if you'll just give yourself half a chance and read it through a few times. You'd be amazed what you could come up with. Without any helps, I don't mean without even pencil and paper, because that's still independent Bible study. All you're doing is writing down and logging what you're doing. Because, see, you're only going to retain 30% or less of what you're reading, even as you read through just a couple chapters or something. But when you see a point and it strikes when you see a word and it strikes a point in your mind or something, write it down right then. Because then you've freed your mind to be completely concentrating on what you're going to read next instead of kind of using part of your mental energies, if I may say that, to kind of hold on to that piece of information for later. You know what I mean? That's kind of, it kind of bothers you, especially if you got several of them back there. Your shelves are starting to get stacked up with connections you're waiting to see later and tie-ins and terms, and it takes away from your attention as to the next thing you're reading. And so if you see a connection or a tie-in, write it down, just briefly, right there on a piece of paper, and then you've got it. And then you can, as it were, forget about it and continue in your reading and keep writing them down. And then you can go back and see what you've written down and go back through it again and maybe see some tie-ins and connections between them. And this is called direct or independent Bible study, and that has to be the foundation of your Bible study. You do not want to find yourself being a commentator person who always looks at the commentators before he even looks at the passage that he's studying. Well, what does JFB say? Well, what does Adam Clark say? Well, what does Matthew Henry say? Don't do that. What do you say? What does the Holy Ghost say to you? You're the one that's studying it. Matthew Henry studied it 300 years ago and he's dead. So before you pick his brains, pick your own and see what you find when you read that passage and then write it down and think about it. And this is important. This is so important. And this does not mean that I'm advocating that you don't use commentaries, you never use word studies, you never use dictionaries or anything. No, 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 I'm not saying that. Because there's two ditches. One ditch is the person who always listens to what all the book says, but he never looks at it himself. He's just like a little camp robber. You know, those jaybirds that go through the camps and they pick up everything else that belongs to everybody else, and that's what they feed on. You don't want to be that, but you don't want to be the other way either. Just reading what you've got, your pencil and paper and the Bible, and you never look at what commentaries and others who've studied it say. Both are traps. Both are traps. What you need to do, first of all, is to look at it yourself and say, now, what is this saying? What is this saying? Read it through. Pray about it if you have to. Write some things down. And then when you've at least looked at it and you've established some kind of a meaning in your own mind as to what was being said, you've got something to start with. Now, if needs be, you can check what some of the other men of God felt when they read it. And you have something to compare it with in your mind. You've got a reference point. Let's say you're reading a parable of Jesus, and you feel that what Jesus is saying is, we have to prepare for the coming of the Lord. See, the bridegroom coming, the virgins or something, Matthew 25. And let's say the thing that strikes you is that, be ready. But you might read JFB, and he might say, the whole point of this parable has nothing to do with the coming of the Lord. It just means that we must obey those that are over us in church government. And you might say, my, I think he's really missed it there because of this, this, and this. You've got something to say because of now, because you read it, and you wrote it down, and you thought about it. But if you hadn't read it, you might read that, and he might say it in a real nice, flowery way, and it might sound awfully convincing if you hadn't read it and studied it and come up to some kind of a conclusion on your own, and you might buy it. Hook, line, and sinker, wouldn't look at any other commentaries, and you become a JFB man because of the way he said it. But you've got a reference point now. You've thought about it, some original thought from your own brain. And now when you read these others, you've got something to weigh them in. Not that you might not be persuaded from your original interpretation if somebody can give you more evidence that you didn't see look at the first time, but at least you've got a starting point, something to work with. And that's got to be the basis for your Bible study. And with that, I want to read an interesting little story to you here that I think very, very aptly illustrates this concept of sitting down and studying something versus glancing at something and looking at it but not really seeing it. You know what I mean? This is called The Student, the Fish, and Agassiz. And don't try to write it down. Just sit and listen and enjoy it. It says, the following story of a student's crisis experience in method under the great scientist and teacher, Professor J. Lewis Agassiz, has become a classic in introducing the fundamentals of original first-hand study. And the same fundamentals apply to Bible study. Okay, here's the story. It was more than 15 years ago that I entered the laboratory of Professor Agassiz and told him that I had enrolled my name in the scientific school as a student of natural history. He asked me a few questions about my object in coming, my antecedents generally, in other words, my background, the mode in which I was afterwards proposed to use the knowledge I might acquire. You can tell this has been written some time ago, the language he's using. What he means is what I'm going to do with what I learn. And finally, whether I wished to study any single branch. To the latter, I replied that while I wished to be well-grounded in all departments of zoology, I purposed to devote myself specially to insects. And I think that's called entomology. So he wanted to major in entomology. When do you wish to begin? He asked. Now, I replied. This seemed to please him, and with an energetic, very well, he reached from a shelf a huge jar of specimens and yellow alcohol. Take this fish, said he, and look at it. We call it Hemulon. By and by, I will ask what you have seen. So he's studying insects, but he gave him a fish to look at here. And he said, you study this, and by, I'll ask you what you've seen. And with that, he left me, but in a moment returned with explicit instructions as to the care of the object entrusted to me. No man is fit to be a naturalist, said he, who does not know how to take care of specimens. I was to keep the fish before me in a tin tray and occasionally moisten the surface with alcohol from the jar, always taking care to replace the stopper tightly. Those were not the days of ground glass stoppers and elegantly shaped exhibition jars. All the old students will recall the huge necklace glass bottles with their leaky, wax-besmeared corks, half-eaten by insects and begrimed with cellar dust. Entomology was a cleaner science than ichthyology, and ichthyology is the study of fish, see, and he wants to be an entomologist, but he gives him a fish to look at. Entomology was a cleaner science than ichthyology, but the example of the professor, who had unhesitatingly plunged to the bottom of the jar to produce the fish, was infectious. And though this alcohol had a very ancient and fish-like smell, I really dared not show any aversion within these sacred precincts and treated the alcohol as though it were pure water. Still, I was conscious of a passing feeling of disappointment, for gazing at a fish did not commend itself to an ardent entomologist. My friends at home, too, were annoyed when they discovered that no amount of eau de cologne would drown the perfume which haunted me like a shadow. In 10 minutes, I had seen all that could be seen in that fish and started in search for the professor, who had, however, left the museum. And when I returned, after lingering over some odd animals stored in the upper apartment, my specimen was dry all over. I dashed the fluid over the fish as if to resuscitate it from a fainting fit and looked with anxiety for a return of the normal sloppy appearance. This little excitement over, nothing was to be done but return to a steadfast gaze at my mute companion. Half an hour passed, an hour, another hour. The fish began to look loathsome. I turned it over and around and looked it in the face, ghastly. From behind, beneath, above, sideways, at three-quarters view, just as ghastly. I was in despair. At an early hour, I concluded that lunch was necessary, so with infinite relief, the fish was carefully replaced in the jar, and for an hour I was free. On my return, I learned that Professor Agassiz had been at the museum but had gone and would not return for several hours. My fellow students were too busy to be disturbed by continual conversation. Slowly I drew forth that hideous fish and with a feeling of desperation again looked at it. I might not use a magnifying glass. Instruments of all kind were interdicted. My two hands, my two eyes, and the fish. It seemed a most limited field. I pushed my finger down its throat to feel how sharp its teeth were. I began to count the scales in the different rows until I was convinced that that was nonsense. At last, a happy thought struck me. I would draw the fish. And now with surprise, I began to discover new features in the creature. Just then, the professor returned. That is right, said he. A pencil is one of the best of eyes. I'm glad to notice, too, that you keep your specimen wet and your bottle corked. With these encouraging words, he added, well, what is it like? He listened attentively to my brief rehearsal of the structure of parts whose names were still unknown to me, the fringed gill, arches and movable operculum, the pores of the head, fleshy lips and lidless eyes, the lateral line, the spinous fin, the forked tail, the compressed and arched body. When I had finished, he waited as if expecting more, and then, with an air of disappointment, you have not looked very carefully. Why, he continued more earnestly, you haven't seen one of the most conspicuous features of the animal, which is plainly before your eyes is the fish itself. Look again, look again. And he left me to my misery. I was piqued. I was mortified. Still more of that wretched fish. But now I set myself to the task with a will, and discovered one new thing after another until I saw how just the professor's criticism had been. The afternoon passed quickly, and when towards its close the professor inquired, "Do you see it yet?" "No," I replied, "I am certain I do not, but I see how little I saw before." "That is next best thing," he said earnestly. "But I won't hear you now. Put away your fish and go home. Perhaps you will be ready with a better answer in the morning. I will examine you before you look at the fish." This was disconcerting. Not only must I think of my fish all night, studying without the object before me what this unknown but most visible feature might be, but also without reviewing my new discoveries, I must give an exact account of them the next day. I had a bad memory, so I walked home by the Charles River, must be in Boston, huh, in a distracted state with my two perplexities. The cordial greeting from the professor the next morning was reassuring. Here was a man who seemed to be quite as anxious as I that I should see for myself what he saw. "Do you perhaps mean," I asked, "that the fish has symmetrical sides with paired organs?" He was thoroughly pleased. Of course," repaid the wakeful hours of the previous night. After he had discoursed most happily and enthusiastically, as he always did, upon the importance of this point, I ventured to ask what I should do next. "Oh, look at your fish," he said, and left me again to my own devices. In a little more than an hour, he returned and heard my new catalog. "That is good, that is good," he repeated. "But that is not all. Go on." And so, for 3 long days, he placed that fish before my eyes, forbidding me to look at anything else or to use any artificial aid. "Look, look, look," was his repeated injunction. This was the best entomological lesson I ever had, a lesson whose influence has extended to the details of every subsequent study, a legacy the professor has left to me, as he has left it to many others, of inestimable value, which we could not buy, with which we cannot part. A year afterward, some of us were amusing ourselves with chalking outlandish beasts upon the museum blackboard. We drew prancing starfishes, frogs in mortal combat, hydra-headed worms, stately crawfishes standing on their tails, bearing aloft umbrellas, and grotesque fishes with gaping mouths and staring eyes. The professor came in shortly after and was as amused as any at our experiment. He looked at the fishes. "Hamulons, every one of them," he said. "Mr. So-and-so drew them." "True, and to this day, if I attempt a fish, I can draw nothing but hamulons." The fourth day, a second fish of the same group was placed beside the first. So after 3 days of that one fish, he pulled out another fish, and he has to look at that from the same group, but a different species. And I was bidden to point out the resemblances and differences between the two. Notice. Between the two. Another and another followed until the entire family lay before me and a whole legion of jars covered the table and surrounding shelves. The odor had become a pleasant perfume, and even now the sight of an old 6-inch worm-eaten cork brings fragrant memories. The whole group of hamulons was thus brought in review, and whether engaged upon the dissection of the internal organs, the preparation and examination of the bony framework, or the description of the various parts, Agassiz's training in the method of observing facts and their orderly arrangement was ever accompanied by the urgent exhortation not to be content with them. "Facts are stupid things," he would say, "until brought into connection with some general law." At the end of 8 months, it was almost with reluctance that I left these friends and turned to insects. But what I had gained by this outside experience has been of greater value than years of later investigation in my favorite groups. Now, that is an interesting study, I think. It's humorous, quite humorous in parts, but notice how that person looked and he didn't see anything. And he thought he'd seen it all in 10 minutes. "Oh, I know all I need to know about that fish." But as he was forced, hour after hour, day after day, to look at that hideous fish, and as he drew it, and as he thought about it, and as he meditated on it, he began to see things that he didn't see before. It took time and thought before things began to come into his mind, and he began to see actually what it was he was looking at, and he began to, almost by osmosis, understand what it was fully that he was looking at. And I think that there are some principles that you can draw from this that apply to Bible study. that apply to looking at the Word of God. Sometimes we look at a text, as the brother mentioned, and we think in 10 minutes we've seen all there is to see. Well, I see, obviously, Jesus said this, and he did this, and this is what he means. But wait a minute. The Bible will repay some second looks. The Bible will repay some meditation, some closer examination. And it's much more beautiful than looking at this hamulon, I'll guarantee you that, and much less smelly. It's beautiful, it's life-giving, it's wonderful, but yet it's deep, and it repays investigation as no book will ever repay study or any object. Notice how the student felt at first that he had seen all that there was to see after looking at a few minutes, and then he saw so much more. Notice how the student was not allowed to use any instruments in his study. No magnifying glass, no microscope, no special chemicals, nothing but a pencil and a piece of paper, and him and the fish, and maybe the alcohol to keep the specimen wet. And so that's why I asked you in John 15, don't use a magnifying glass, don't use a microscope, don't use the tweezers. In other words, don't use the concordances, don't use the Bible dictionaries, don't use the commentaries, just you and the fish, see? Just you and the text, and what you could gain from it in doing that. And I hope that lesson will apply to you as well, and you'll understand it. Notice what the student did when he said, now with surprise I began to discover new features. What was it that he did that made him say that? Do you remember in the story what it was? Now with surprise I began to discover new features. What was it that brought him to that discovery? It was the pencil and the paper. He began to draw the fish. And as he began to draw it, he'd have to say, now let's see, has it got a fin up there? Yeah, it does. It's got a fin right up there, and it's that long, and it slants backward, and it's got four spiny projections coming from it. And he didn't see that before, but now that he had to draw it and put it on paper, he did. And that applies to paper and pencil when you're studying, too. When you have to put these things down, you begin to see the text in a new light, and you begin to see relationships that you didn't see before. And so Agassiz said a pencil is one of blank, 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 blank. What did he say? Pencil is one of the best eyes. One of the best set of eyes is a pencil and paper. You need to remember that. How many days did the student spend examining the hamulon before he studied the second fish? Remember what that was? 3 days. And then finally he began to study another one, which tells us, remember what I said at the beginning of this class? You need to define those terms and look at those before you worry about comparing them and seeing relationships. And that was analogous to him looking at that fish for 3 days before the other fish in that family were laid out for his comparison. And so there are certain principles that you can draw from this story that apply to Bible study. Let me tell you one, and that is the desire to learn. That's one thing I learned from the story. That professor had a desire to learn. You know what? That's one of the best kind of teachers you can ever have, is somebody who's interested in learning himself. You'll never be a good teacher until you're a good student. And you'll never be through being a student. All your life you'll continue to learn. And so somebody who's interested in learning and wants to get in and learn things, well, that enthusiasm will be infectious. And so that enthusiasm that the professor had to learn was infectious and spread to the student, and he wanted to learn as well. Another principle, I think, that came into view, and that was time. It took time to really get what he had to get out of that lesson. Now, that isn't to say that you need to spend, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, whatever, in order to study a Bible text and even learn from it. It's not saying that set number of minutes or hours, but just the factor of time. It takes time to really get in and understand the Word of God. Notice also that it took methodical procedures. In other words, there was a method and proceeding about looking at it. He didn't just say, well, here's a fish and it stinks. He said, well, it's got fins and it's got so many fins and it's got, the lidless eyes. He was methodical in his description of the fish. And he was methodical in recording his observations. You need to record them and write them down. That's another principle. And it took, number 5, concentration. And perhaps that is where we fail the most. I know that's, for me, one of the hardest areas. Because there's a wife, there's children, there's sunny days, there's other things, there's lawn that needs to be mowed or whatever. There seems to be these things that want to impose themselves upon our consciousness, to distract us away from concentrating on the Word of God. And believe me, you can do more in 5 minutes of extreme concentration on a subject than you can in an hour of just kind of ho-hum, drinking a Pepsi and listening to a record in the background and chatting on the phone with your friends and sitting there and doodling, you know, on the side. You can do more in just 5 minutes of just really looking at that and blotting everything else out than you can in hours of just kind of half-hearted study. And this is what he had to do with that fish. He wouldn't let him do anything else. Look, look, look. That was a commandment. See, that was the commandment of his professor to study that fish. And notice that he used no outside helps, number six. At the beginning, he just used his own eyes, his two hands, he said, my two hands, my two eyes, and that loathsome creature, the fish. And so that's all you've got, and that's all you need when you start out to study a text, is your two hands, your two eyes, and the text. Notice how he studied the structure of the fish. Many studied its context, how it relates to the other fish. He looked for highlights. Well, what are some highlights? It's got fins and the eyes and the mouth. In other words, when he looked at that fish, there were certain things that struck his eyes before other things. And so notice that the thing the professor wanted him to see wasn't the first thing that struck him. Remember how he had to really fight until he finally came up and says, well, it's got symmetrical sides and paired organs. Paired organs means, you know, like two kidneys, a kidney on each side. It's got paired organs, its organs, lungs, or whatever it would have, came in pairs, and its symmetrical sides, which would be the opposite of a halibut, which doesn't have symmetrical sides. It's got both eyes on one side of its body and so forth. It's not symmetrical in its sides. But this one, he looked and he saw it's perfectly symmetrical on both sides, and it's got paired organs. But that wasn't the first thing that hit his mind. The first thing was just, well, it's got maybe four fins, and it's got lidless eyes, no lids, and it's got puffy lips or whatever it had. And the same thing with the Word of God. Some of the things that strike you the first in a text are not necessarily the most important things for you to find out. So yes, look at those things that strike you first. Write those things down that come to your mind first in your observation, but then go on and look for that other truth, as it were, that agathos would drive you on to find that you need to find in the Word of God. And then the lasting impression that it made upon him. When he studied it this thoroughly, it never left him. It made a lasting impression upon him because of the depth of his study. And I've done study on certain texts like that. For example, I did a study, Bible study on Philippians 3:11, that I might, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And I studied that thing forwards, backwards. I tore it apart. I tore every word apart in that verse in the Greek, and I studied every place that those words were used in the New Testament, every other place they were used, and I summarized what it meant in all those other places where these words were used, and therefore what meaning I should bring with it when I look at it in Philippians 3:11. And I studied other places where these same words were used in conjunction in the Bible. And so that was my fish that I looked at for several weeks there, and I studied it forwards and backwards, and it's made such a lasting impression on me, not just the words or the Greek involved, but the truths that I got from it, and the meaning and the power and the impact of that verse has never left me from the depth of study that I made in it. Now, obviously, we have neither the time nor the necessity to study the thousands and thousands and thousands of verses that are in the Bible to that degree and that depth and that time. We don't. But when you come across important places, when you do Bible study, take the principles that you learn from this and apply them to your Bible study, and it'll be much more profitable than just looking at it and saying, well, I see all that there is to say. See, I've looked at it for 10 minutes. Okay, any questions on this? We've only got a minute or two left. And I don't want to get into another topic today. I just want to leave you with what we've got here to think about it. And I'll just open it up for any questions or comments that you might have. Yes, Barb. What verse is that in? 26. The connection was this. Jesus was going to send the Comforter to be with them. And so now the Comforter could be added to that list of vine, love, word, commandments that they would be with. And as the Comforter would be with them, the fruit that the Comforter or the Holy Spirit would produce in their life would be the testimony of Jesus Christ, testifying of Him. So maybe I didn't really make that clear, but at least that's the connection that I see in there, in the context. Okay. God bless you all. We'll see you next week. Okay, so this is late then, in other words. Okay. Okay.